Now let us look at Acts 2 first before we look at another scripture which is upon my heart. Now in Acts chapter 2, as you well know, you have the first great apology of Peter. The whole of the Acts of the Apostles is made up of the speeches of Peter and Paul. Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles to establish the apostolic authority of Paul. That's why you find whatever Peter does, Paul does. There's a marvelous balance in the book. And that's why the book is comprised very largely of the speeches of both Peter and Paul. This is the first speech of Peter. Notice what you have in verse 14 of chapter 2. This is just a passing reference now. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea," he's addressing those critics of the reactions of Pentecost. The people of Judah are very definitely the know-alls of spiritual matters. And so Peter answers them. He does so in fellowship with his brethren, and he speaks up. He lifted up his voice. May I take advantage of pointing this out? If you're speaking publicly, do lift up your voice. It's no use using conversational tones when you're speaking in the ministry of the Word of God. Brethren, speak up, or all your energies are in vain. Now you notice it says, "Ye men of Judea." Now down in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel." He's enlarging his scope. Verse 29, "Men and brethren." He's getting nearer there. That's more ingratiating, isn't it? "Men and brethren." And then down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know." Can you see? Dear Peter realizes that this is a word for the whole nation. I know there are greatly divided conditions, but Peter completely ignores them and addresses the whole house of Israel. Now back down to verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter's learned a lot since the days of the Gospels, hasn't he? He now perceives the divine, eternal purpose in the death of the Messiah. He was stumbled at the pronouncement of the death before. Now he talks about it being the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Then verse 24, "Who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold another." So you see, Peter very clearly speaks of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. My brother, it's no full gospel if you ignore those elements. Do pay attention, please, to verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed," that's a remarkable expression, isn't it? "Loosed the pains of death." Now back to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 11 of the book of Nehemiah, please. Perhaps someone would be saying, when you turn up chapter 11, is that man going to read all those names this afternoon? Oh no, I shall not give anyone occasion to sleep this afternoon, I can assure you. I'm not doing that. All I want to do is read one verse, verse 24. And Pethahiah. Have you got it? Chapter 11, verse 24. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabeel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. That's the verse I wish to focus your attention upon this afternoon. I sincerely hope that that would be made a blessing to each one of us. Now most of my fellow saints who are acquainted with the scriptures will realize at once that the book of Nehemiah is one of the post-captivity books. What interesting days the post-captivity days are. And I'm quite sure those days contain very many spiritual lessons for us as the people of God. With Nehemiah, you have Esther and Ezra. When you turn to Ezra, the principal thought of that book is restoration. When you turn to Esther, the principal thought of that book is preservation. God is in the shadows, behind all affairs, preserving all affairs for the good of his people. That's the message of Esther. But when you come to the book of Nehemiah, the principal thought is reconstruction. Did you catch those three words, my fellow saints? In Ezra, restoration. In Esther, preservation. In Nehemiah, it's reconstruction. I want to focus your attention upon this book of Nehemiah. The man himself is an interesting man. And you cannot read Nehemiah without learning a lot of practical lessons about your own service for God. Beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, the way this man lived, the way this man worked, the way this man obeyed his God contains lessons for us. It was Samuel Chadwick who read the book of Nehemiah, and after reading it, he was so impressed that he wrote a prayer. I'm not saying that the people of God must write out their prayers. We are not prayer book people, are we? But this man wrote a prayer after reading the book of Nehemiah, and it's very interesting. Said he, "Oh, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical." Now, wasn't that good? Did you catch it? Will you allow me to repeat that? Oh Lord, make us intensely spiritual, but keep us perfectly natural and thoroughly practical. There are some folk who say, concerning some individuals, they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Never was there a misstatement that's untrue as much as that. No, my saint of God, a man who is thoroughly practical is a heavenly-minded man. The man who is heavenly-minded is thoroughly practical. Don't you think that the monastic idea is spiritual. It's not. The man who says he is so spiritually concerned with things and is not occupied with the practical things of life is just escaping the humdrum of life. I think you ought to beware of such men as that. Now, come into the book of Nehemiah, in which you read of this remarkable man. I'm not going to say anything else about him. I want to focus your attention for a little while on the work that he did. There are two parts to the book. First of all, chapter 1 to chapter 6. Then chapter 7 to the end, chapter 13. We've all read this book over and over, therefore we can take these things in quite easily this afternoon. What have you in chapters 1 to chapter 6? Well, brethren, it's very clearly the reconstruction of the wall. And what have you from chapter 7 to the end? The reinstruction of the people. Did you catch that? These preliminary remarks of mine are important. The first part of the book is the reconstruction of the wall. The second part of the book is the reinstruction of the people. Or if I put it this way, you'll get it quite easily. In the first part of the book, you're taught how to settle the work for God. My beloved brother, if you are responsible for the management of men, you do well to look at Nehemiah's technique. You harness the labor well and get most out of it. How to tackle the work for God, chapters 1 to 6. But in chapter 7 to the end, how to keep that work prosperous. Now, my beloved brethren, I speak to you quite frankly straight away. Remember, forming an assembly is one thing, but keeping an assembly working in a spiritual manner is another thing. That's what you have in the latter part of Nehemiah. I'm not going to look at the first part, I'm going to look at the second part. And how do you keep a work for God prosperous? Now, if you turn back to chapter 7, I'll show you. Please turn back to chapter 7. I'm going to go through these chapters quickly, just a minute or two on each one, and then we'll come back to chapter 11 to our one text. That will not be too much for us this afternoon. Now, if you will, I shall tell you straight away what each chapter contains. And because you have the nobility of the Bereans, I know you will search the scripture to see if this thing is so. We have no time to amplify details this afternoon. All I can do is point out to you straight away the main idea of each chapter. And when we watch the main idea of each chapter, we shall build up in our minds the proper method of making a work prosperous for God. Or to put it in plain language, how to keep an assembly in a good spiritual order. Are you interested in that? I think you are. What now then have you in chapter 6? If you look at verse 5 of chapter 7, you will spot it straight away. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. What is he doing now? It's the taking of a census and seeing that everyone produces the proper pedigree. That's what you have in chapter 7. I do thank God for implanting in the hearts of his people Israel this technique of genealogy. There's nothing of this in the New Testament, only one genealogy. And I may point out, God inclined the hearts of his people of old to keep genealogies, so that the one genealogy be produced. Once that is produced, there's no further need of keeping genealogy. God has proved in the coming of His Son that His word is true, and that His Son has a right to the throne. That's the burden of the genealogy of our Lord in the Gospels, as you know. But now let's go back. What is this in chapter 7? Everyone proves his genealogy, gives proof of his pedigree. It's the taking of a census. How do you keep a work for God prosperous? See to it that everyone's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, you say, Mr. Cunning, we don't take anyone into our fellowship who is not saved. Thank God for that. But mark you, don't you think because everybody's in the assembly fellowship that those people are genuinely saved? Now, my fellow saints, remember, it's solemnly possible for people to be in the fellowship, baptized, breaking bread, and not be the Lord's. I'm talking about things I know. I sincerely hope that all will listen to me this afternoon who have made a profession of faith in Christ, that profession is absolutely genuine. My dear one, for the sake of your own soul, you must examine your profession so that all things are clear and you are perfectly convinced your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's the burden of chapter 7. What have you now in chapter 8? Turn over the chapter. This is designed now to keep us all alert. Chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together. Verse 3. And he read therein. Verse 8. So they read in the book. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. What then are you in chapter 8? I've summarized it for you. These people are now resorting to the scriptures for guidance. They're resorting to the law of Moses for guidance on all their affairs. Oh, you'll say that's very simple. Yes, my brethren, it's simple things that make good things. The first thing that establishes a work for God is seeing to it that each dear saint has his or her name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The second thing is to regard these scriptures as the only source of spiritual instruction and authority. Am I, fellow believers in this part of the world, doing that? Or are you being guided by certain brethren? Or are you guided by certain magazines? Now, I thank God for good brethren, and I thank God for good magazines. But mark you, my brethren, what decides all spiritual goodness is the word of the Lord. Now, is that clear? I don't think that I should take very much time to emphasize this. If you're going to make a work prosperous for God, it will only prosper by obedience to the written, inspired word of God. Now, is that clear? Very well, we shall proceed. What have you now in chapter 9? Verse 1. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel will assemble with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of the fathers. Why this? Now that they're back from Babylon, they make up their minds that they are not going to commit the sins that their fathers committed. they realized now the reason why they were carried into Babylon was because their fathers disregarded the authority of the word. So they make up their minds that they are not going to commit the sins that their fathers committed. Are you following? You will make a work prosperous if you see to it that people are genuinely born again. You will make the word prosperous, my brethren, if you give attention to the authority of the scriptures. Thirdly, you will make the word prosperous if you avoid the mistakes that your fathers made. The reason why the Christian church is scattered everywhere is because men disobey the word of the Lord. They have been carried into Babylon because they have disregarded the authority of the word of the Lord. Now, if you're going to make the work of God prosperous in your days, you're not going to go back and commit the things that disrupted the whole church and caused so many divisions. Is that clear? My beloved brothers and sisters, I tell you quite frankly, you are now coming to a phase of assembly life in the world when men are questioning the movement that was wrought by the Spirit of God about 150 years ago. And they're telling us that you can now go into denominations, you can now have clergymen to minister to you, and you must no longer enslave the sisters as they have been for so long under the domination of brethren, and so on. I warn my fellow saints, they are returning to the sins of the fathers, and they bring in Babylonian conditions again. If you want to keep the work of God prosperous in this part of the world, you make up your minds to avoid making the mistakes that your fathers made. Is that clear? Very well. Now move on to chapter 10. What are you in chapter 10? I read to you verse 32. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. What was that? We made ordinances. Ah, that's interesting. They resolved to keep the ordinances of the house of the Lord. My beloved brethren, am I too plain? You must make up your mind to keep the ordinances of the Lord. What the apostle said to the believers at Corinth, you will remember. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And he talked about the ordinances that they were observing. Certain corrections were necessary, but he did praise them for keeping the ordinances. Now, fellow saints, it's plain enough. I don't want to say very much about these things really, but if you're going to prosper, you have to maintain the ordinances of the house. There must be a recognition of the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and the ordinance of ministry, and these lovely things that are taught in the epistles of the New Testament. I hope you won't become so modernized that you disregard these portions of the New Testament. Are we following? First, you keep the pedigree. Secondly, you observe the authority of Scripture. Thirdly, you very definitely aim to avoid mistakes that your fathers made. Fourthly, you keep the ordinances of the house of the Lord. Now move to chapter 11. What have you in chapter 11? Verse 1. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 forth to dwell in other cities. What is Nehemiah driving at? As a governor, he knew it was one thing to build a wall,
But it is another thing to populate that city around which the wall was built. All old-time cities depended absolutely for their strength on their population. So that's why there is a kind of pooling and selection of people to live in Jerusalem. What is he doing? Very clearly, he's strengthening the place of the dead. I'm not exaggerating. Jerusalem was chosen of God as the center of gathering for the nation. And now Nehemiah, as a good governor, is aiming to strengthen the divinely chosen center. Do you want to keep the work prosperous for God in this locality? Then strengthen the divinely chosen center. If you are convinced that this is the proper way of gathering, then my beloved brethren and sisters, put all your weight into it. It's well worth doing. If you put your efforts into other things that are not in accordance with Scripture, you dissipate your energy and you fail to strengthen what is of God. I don't think I need to say any more about that. Perhaps if I quote the words of George Whitfield, it'd be enough. Let names and sects and parties fall, and Jesus' name be all in all. It's getting old fashioned in some parts to quote Matthew 18 and 20 now. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Do you still believe that, my brethren? I hope the Lord will give you grace to keep on believing that. For that's the purpose of chapter 10. What have you in chapter 12? Move over. Chapter 12. I read to you verse 27. I am doing this because it brings to the top straight away the verse of each chapter. Verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harp. There's a consecration with gladness and thanksgiving in the soul. Oh, my brethren, when the devotion of the people of God is at such a level, you'll always have a joyful spiritual atmosphere. There are some folk who are so glum, they can hardly give thanks with gladness. Now, dear saint of God, we are not asking people to become mere ritualists. We are asking people to come with hearts full of appreciation for the wonderful grace of God, and that it will move them to give God thanks. You know, most of our prayer meetings are really requests for certain needs, but we do not spend as much time giving thanks to God. Remember what the apostle said is still in the book, with thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for spiritual joy that can elate our souls and make us living believers. I need not say any more about that. Now what have we? Chapter 13 is left. And what can we say of chapter 13? Well, I have labeled chapter 13 for my own usefulness, casting out abuses. Are you following now? You are keeping your work for God. You maintain it by taking a proper census, by observing the authority of Scripture, by aiming to avoid mistakes your fathers made. Don't think that some folk of the present day are clever and spiritual. They are just repeating the mistakes that their fathers made. With that, you resolve to keep the ordinances of the house. And you have a spirit of consecration with joyfulness. We don't want lukewarm things, do we? But, chapter 13, you cast out the abuses. Now, my good brethren, I'm asking you to do something which is a little more exacting. What are the abuses?
All I can do is point out to you three of them, and that would be enough to cover the whole of the chapter. If you look at verse 5, you will find the first. And he, Eliashib the priest, had prepared for him, Tobiah, a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of corn, the new wine. What's that?
And what happens?
Nehemiah casts him out. My beloved brethren, it's one thing to be in Babylon, but it's an awful thing to have what belongs to Babylon in the household. Do you see that? Oh, you say this man is awful. Is he? My good brethren, this man Nehemiah would not allow the tolerance for one woman of the common with the sacred. We are living in days when people say, what harm is in this? What harm is in that? My brethren, there are things that belong to the commonplace affairs of life, and there are things that belong to that which is sacred. Don't try to mix them. If God has drawn a difference, you insist on that difference, please. I hope you understand what I mean. There's lots of folk who argue because they have things in their homes that you might as well have them in the assembly. Please keep the common separate from the sacred. That's what dear Nehemiah is doing there. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, that is the Levites. What happened with the Levites? The people had completely neglected them. So much so that they were unable to hold the services in the temple. Now says Nehemiah, my brethren, you cannot do that. The ordinances of the house of the Lord demands the support of the Levites. And if you want to prosper, obey the word of the Lord. In other words, he's not allowing self-indulgence to cause a neglect of the service of God. Now, it's amazing, you know, how this happens nowadays. People will see to it they have the right suits, the right homes, the right cars, but when it comes to the work of God, well, that can wait. My brethren, that kind of thing means spiritual poverty. Do you follow? He's casting out abuses. He will not allow the mixture of the common with the sacred. He will not allow self-indulgence to cause neglect of the house of God. One more thing, and then I can press on. Come back to chapter 11. Verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the saddle, and bringing in sheaves and leading asses, also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of birds, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath of the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, says Nehemiah, those gates are to be shut.
Why did he do that?
Well, of course, the people had great argument, we must sell our fish. The fish will deteriorate, and our wares will waste. Says Nehemiah, you will not violate the Sabbath like that. He knew very well that if that traffic continued on the Sabbath, the people would be living unsanctified lives. My brethren, can you see with me what the passage clearly teaches is this, that business is not to outrule religion. I'm using plain terms. If, brethren, your main interest is the pursuit of material things, then it's very likely that spiritual things will recede. Do you expect to prosper?
if a community of God's people is converging all its efforts on material gain, then don't be surprised if that community is poor spiritually. We must learn, as Nehemiah, to cast out these abuses. Have I said enough? Let me repeat myself. In the beginning of the book you have the establishment of a work for God. In the end of the book you have how to keep that work prosperous. I'm not going to repeat again the main items of the chapters. Now if you turn to chapter 11 once more and converge all your attention on verse 24, you may find the answer to a certain difficulty that is arising in your mind at the present moment. You see, many people will say, well, it's all right to speak like that, sir. You're telling us how work can be maintained in a prosperous manner, but you don't know the difficulties we have in our district. This is the language that you meet almost everywhere now. And the implication that the people of God make is, well, things are different with us and almost unmanageable. Now, fellow saints, that's not true. I'm not totally aware of the conditions that obtain down under, using language that you will understand. But I do know this, that whatever conditions you are confronting, there is an answer to them. And the answer is found in that verse I'm focusing your attention upon now, verse 24, chapter 11. Pethahiah. Did you notice that man's name? There's a man who is away there in the Persian palace. And he has an interest in the work that's going on in Jerusalem. And whatever difficulty arises in Jerusalem, that man is informed of it and he tells the king. And because he's there on behalf of the people, the work prospers at Jerusalem. Yeah, the lovely type of Christ, right in the middle of this chapter of long names. Never leave a chapter with long names, for you'll find, if it is dry as dust, sometimes there's gold dust there. Look at this 24th verse. First, the person, Pethahiah. What is his position? He's at the king's hand. And what is the purpose? In all matters concerning the people. Do you get that? The person, the position, the purpose. The person is very definitely a type of Christ in resurrection. The place he holds is a type of Christ in exaltation. And the purpose that he is fulfilling is a type of Christ in intercession. Can you see those details? Work them out with me. Pethahiah, type of Christ in resurrection. How do you make that up? That name Pethahiah comes from a verb which means to loose. That's the reason why you have in your margin as the meaning of the name Pethahiah, who Jehovah hath loosed. A beautiful type of Christ in resurrection. I read to you Acts chapter 2, so that the idea would be grasped. God has loosed Christ from the pains of death. He's the risen, triumphant Lord. The resurrection of Christ, my brethren, is one of the greatest established facts of history. There's no doubt about it. Christ has conquered the tomb. Do you all believe that? I hope you do. But if you have any doubt about it, you better consider the foundations of your salvation. There's a risen Lord. He has been raised from the dead. This is typified in the Old Testament. It's ratified by many witnesses, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches us. And thanks be to God, throughout the whole of the New Testament, you have it expounded. Why was Christ raised from the dead? He has given pleasure to the Father, and in his resurrection glory, all things are now secure in Him, Christ in resurrection. But then you have, at the King's hand, Christ in exaltation. 17 times in the New Testament, Christ is spoken of as being at the right hand of God. Why this expression, the right hand? Ever since the day when dear Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand on the head of the youngest son of Joseph, it has been a symbol of exaltation and power. Christ is raised from the dead, and he's at the right hand of God. I don't think that any epistle of the New Testament emphasizes the right hand position of Christ more than the epistles of Hebrews. I dare say some of my beloved brethren present this afternoon are taking the saints through the references to the right hand position of Christ in Hebrews more than once. If you haven't done it, my brother, then just work it out. It will be a very lovely meditation sometime when the Spirit of God guides. But the question in my mind is this: why does that writer stress the right hand position of Christ? He's writing to those who had received Jesus the Nazarene as a disciple. And because of that, they were reproached by the nation of law. They were being taunted because they had left behind Judaism. But now the writer tells them, my brethren, the Messiah whom you have believed, there's one in God's presence who will see you through all your difficulties and enable you to be victorious and still maintain an expression of truth which God is using for the outworking of his own glorious purpose. Never forget, when you read the book of Nehemiah, it's not simply building a wall. Why was that man led to re-establish the wall and to administer affairs so effectively? This was part of the divine plan to bring in the Messiah. Never lose sight of that larger purpose. We draw all the practical lessons from it. But remember, God's purpose depended upon this activity. And I want to say this to my fellow saints. God's purpose depends upon your activity. The outworking of His will in your own lives and in your own communities is part of the greater work that He has in mind for the blessing of the sons of men. May God help us not to miss this. It's important. Life, after all, in a communal respect, in church capacity, is more important than some believe. May the Lord impress us through His word with the importance of our ministry and its dignity. We are working in conjunction with Himself. May we do so wholeheartedly and in true concentration of purpose.